Syllabus, I think Ms. Fay has some pages if you didn't and if you need the pages, but we're on page 48, that's right. Page 48, down at the bottom of the page, we're in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 tonight. We're going to read beginning in verse 19. Matthew 6:19, where the Lord is continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Some versions will translate mammon money. Some translate it riches. That's basically what it is, treasures, gain, whatever. You can't serve two masters. Nobody can be a slave to two masters. You can't serve two. What was it, Bob Dylan used to sing a song, "You got to serve somebody"? You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Well, Jesus says you can't serve two. It's one or the other, right? So he says, verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves." And it's interesting, the Young's literal translation, actually it's the same word here, but it says, "Treasure not up for yourself treasures on earth." Treasure not for yourself treasures on earth. But you should lay up or treasure your treasures in heaven, but treasure not for yourselves treasures on earth. The Greek word comes from where we get our word thesaurus from, and it basically it's to store up. It's a supply, a storehouse. Sometimes they translate it to hoard. And here's what the Lord says, and let's consider it. Actually, it's just one of several passages in the Bible that deals with money, wealth, riches, and our attitude towards it. And also, what he mentions here in this passage, and I guess we'll try and elaborate on that a little bit, is the insidious nature of riches. It's something we don't think about here, because for us here in America, especially in the 21st century, you know, the latter part of the 20th century, things changed dramatically in the United States. And things that used to be treasured are no longer treasured. And we now have a whole new set of values and a new philosophy of living. But here, the Bible actually tells us not to do or not to think the way we are conditioned to think. Here in the United States of America. Because if you start saying, don't store up, hoard up, don't try to build up treasures for yourself on earth, that's just the opposite of what we do. Because our thinking is, well, wait, isn't that what we're here for? To get as much as we can? To build up a supply for ourselves so we can live securely and safely and so on. And there lies the insidious danger of wealth. Because wealth is not supposed to be our security. You see, that's the difference between the Christian and the rest of the world. The world's security is in its possessions. The Christian's security is in Christ. It's always in Christ. Our security is not tied to the world's economy or the world's wealth or riches. And the danger, of course, the danger is that we adopt the world's philosophy, the world's values, and we act like they do. Now, when as we look at this verse and these verses, this passage and a few other passages as well, I want to mention right up front that the Lord is not saying that it's wrong to have things. He's not saying that. It is wrong to love things. It's wrong for things to have our heart's affection. To have things, not a problem. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But to love things, remember the context, what we've been dealing with in the last few weeks? The context is motive, the motive of your heart. And he doesn't say here or anywhere else that money or riches or things in themselves are intrinsically evil or wicked or wrong or sinful. It's not even a sin to be rich. It is a sin to love things. It is a sin to hoard up things for yourself, verse 19, and build your security on earth rather than to be rich in heaven, he says, verse 20, you lay up for yourselves or you treasure your treasures in heaven. We're supposed to live with a higher set of values and for a higher purpose and with a higher aim, a higher view in sight. It's not a sin to be rich. It can be a sin to want to be rich, to have the drive, to have the ambition to be rich. That can be a sin. So this passage, as well as quite a few others we'll look at tonight, I guess you could say stands as a warning against materialism, a condemnation of materialism, and it pretty much rebukes our whole American philosophy of life. Don't hoard up wealth for yourself. That's the whole idea. That's why we're here. I mean, that's the American philosophy. I don't think there's any denying for any of us that materialism has profoundly influenced American life. You breathe it in. It's in the air that we breathe. We are the number one consumer nation on earth. A materialistic set of values is virtually built into the very air, I guess you'd say, in America. It wasn't always that way, but it is today. And the danger is that we've all been bitten. We've all been bitten. And we have to guard ourselves that we don't let that get infected, you know, that it alters the way we think and the way we live. You can't live here and not be bitten by this thing. That's why we have to guard ourselves continually. Our affections, our outlook, our values. Paul says we got to examine ourselves, and we have to do that on a regular basis. The context, again, is a matter of the heart, the values of the heart. What do we love? What do we value? Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Where your treasure is. So we ask ourselves, all right, what is it that I value? What's really valuable and important to me? Why is it valuable and important? Excuse me. And does it have any eternal value? Or is it just mammon, you know, the primary value that's instilled in us every, really from birth, from the womb to the grave. Materialism is instilled into our philosophy of life. We drill our young people, look, you have to study hard, you got to go to school, you have to either get a trade or get a college degree so that you can get a good job and make plenty money. And that's the whole idea. You can make plenty money and then you'll be happy. Because money buys happiness. But isn't that pretty much a primary value of philosophy? Let's give the mic to Brother Robert.
One thing I learned about making money is you never can get enough. You, no matter how much you make, you always want more. You're never satisfied. Probably one of the greatest values that anybody could learn for themselves is how to be content. If you learn to be content and live in the means, food, clothing, and you got all that provided for, and you're not in need, and you're really wealthy. But with money, we get fooled. We get fooled. We get tricked. We think that we need to make more. This isn't enough. We need to make more. And so we tend to end up, even though we make wealth, we can tend to end up being unhappy instead of happy because we wanted more and didn't get more.
That's a really good point. And it just underscores that's the materialism that has crept in. Go ahead, Corey.
I was just going to second that, because when I first started out in the trades, I was a helper making $5 an hour, and I thought I was doing great, and that was a lot of money to me at the time. And these many years later, I'm not making $5 anymore, but I'm still check to check. So, I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're making $5 or $50, you're still check to check. So, I understand some people can plan a little better than that, but in the essence, you're still, your lifestyle adjusts.
Yep. And then there's a scripture. Somebody will have to look it up for me. It says, when riches increase, they also increase that eat them. So it's not like you get ahead. So you make more, but you spend more. But it's because we keep borrowing and indebting ourselves to have a more affluent lifestyle. Living within your means, or actually living below your means, is the ideal, but who does it? Who does it without maxing out the credit cards, without borrowing on tomorrow? Because let me tell you why. We're all bitten. Because you see something newer, bigger, better that you gotta have. Most of the people that we have to counsel, marriage counseling and so forth, one of the primary problems, debt. Debt. It's because they feel like when they start out, they have to have two cars, nice cars. They've got to have a nice place to live. Back in the day, when we got married, if you lived in an apartment on top of a garage, that was cheap rent, you know. It didn't matter. We paid $65 a month for the place that we rented. That's right. But today, you have to have it all. And if you can't afford it, then you charge it. And when you can't pay for it, and they start repossessing your car, or foreclosing because you bought a house bigger than you could ever afford to keep up. You know, the idea of a big house seems really great, but with big house comes big maintenance, comes big insurance, big property tax bills, big upkeep, and then you think, what am I doing? And then when you figure out, we can't make it, and the bank wants to foreclose on your property, then people get mad at, they get mad at God. They think God failed them. Because God didn't provide all their needs. But actually, it wasn't a failure on God's part at all. It was that you stretched way, way out and presumed on God that He would provide for you to have this affluent lifestyle. And whenever you borrow, let's remember, whenever you borrow, you presume on the future. You presume that you're going to be making the same amount of money that you're making now or more. You presume that the economy is going to maintain, that you're not going to lose your job. And that's a big presumption. Debt in itself is not sinful. It can be sinful because we can be buying things that we really should be paying for. We can be stretching into areas we really shouldn't be going. Debt is something that you should do very carefully and prayerfully. Again, the Bible doesn't say it's sin to borrow, but it is a sin if you borrow and you don't pay it back. So, you know, as Christians, we want to remember a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. We don't measure our life, success, or happiness by how much we have. And don't think that you're a failure if you don't have a whole lot, because judging by the world's standard, Jesus was a failure. What did he have? He said, birds have nests, foxes have holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. 30 years old, working with his earthly dad, his legal dad, Joseph, and then one day, working in a carpenter shop. I mean, the world would look at the Lord and say, you know, he sure wasted his life. I mean, he had a good trade. He could have take over his dad's business. You know, a successful carpentry shop. I mean, made a decent living for himself. Bought a house. But instead, he wandered off into the desert. Nobody knew where he was for 40 days. And then when he showed up, he's healing people off on the side somewhere. And His own family thought he was nuts. Did you know that his family thought that something was wrong with him? Mark chapter 1, verse 21, his family thought, yeah, he lost his mind. Go ahead, Dave.
And by the world's standards, all of the Herodian kings were successes too.
True. And the publicans, they were very successful. I mean, if you look at it purely from an economic standpoint, the way we measure success today, we would say that the publicans, we would give them, man, come in the pulpit and tell us how to be a success. Because people who are successful businessmen, they get all the publicity. But that's my tirade for tonight. I do believe that this bug that infects our society has infected even the church in America. We too, as Christians, have to watch that we're not bitten by the bigger is better, that we have to impress the public, that we should have lavish furnishings and lavish, impressive buildings and so on, because, you know, that's going to get the world, that's going to get people in. They're going to see how blessed we are, and they're going to want to be successful like us. And basically, what we're doing is adopting the world's philosophy and its values for success. It's pretty sad when even ministry becomes all about the money. Personally, I think that's the biggest turn off that there is when that's what ministry is all about. Well, let's ask ourselves, is money the whole qualifier in our personal life and in our career choices, in our practices, in our belief system? Is money the most important thing? Is that what we think about? Let me give you, for instance, in the old days, back in the days of your grandfather, this is the way America basically worked, and much of the old world worked the same way. Your father, perhaps, grew up. If they followed in your dad's his father's footsteps, which they often did, just whatever the grandfather did, you know, the son did, and so on down the line. If they got married, they lived often on the same property. maybe behind the house, on side the house, or you know, in the same neighborhood, the same block. That's the way families did. Now here's what that created. It created close-knit families, stability for children, because the children grew up with the parents and the grandparents and sometimes the great-grandparents. And because of that influence, there wasn't a whole lot of juvenile delinquency. We didn't have the drug or alcohol problem. We didn't have the crime problem. But it's because families were closer knit, and that is the basis of an orderly society. Because I'll tell you, when I was a kid, my grandparents would yank me in a heartbeat and whip me if I needed it. You better believe it, the grandparents would do it. But that's the way the older generation was. Nowadays, if you're a grandfather, you're thinking about whipping a child, you can't whip your own child, let alone a grandchild. But you know what that created? It created order. It really did. It created stability. It created kids with a sense of identity. Now, let's fast forward to the present time, where the number one qualifier for success is money. So people don't hesitate if money is offered to them, you know, a better job in another state. Okay, it's another state, but hey, you know, I'll get to see my family once a year, holidays or whatever, maybe twice a year. But the most important thing has become money. I can make more money if I take this job in another state. And so we have become a nation of people who transplant themselves all over the country because of money. Money's the number one proposition, the number one qualifier, because if I make more money, I can buy more things, I'll be more successful, and I'll be happy. Bottom line, I'll be happy. But what's happened to the American family? No influence from the grandparents. Well, the grandparents aren't here to help us raise our kids, but we can put them in daycare. And so you have kids who are raised a whole different way, different set of values, far from the anchor of grandparents. And look, I'm not saying this just because I'm a grandparent. But because it's a fact that it has led to basically a generation of young people who have no family. They don't even know their family. In many cases, they don't know their grandparents. Go ahead, Joe.
Just a quick point.
Yeah, you got to get the mic, Joe.
A real quick point, talking about money. Right at the same year that Betsy and I were going to go on the mission field, we were going to go to Russia with our children. One of Betsy's cousins got offered a job in Brunei. He was working with an oil company. And the difference, you know, way people think, you're going to Brunei, what a great opportunity, you know. And what are you doing? You're going to Russia to preach the gospel. We're going to take your kids away. You know, I mean, people, our family wanted to take our children away because we'd lost our minds. But if we were going to Brunei to make money, what a great opportunity.
Well, it brings up a good point. Is money the most important thing? Is it really? Is money the most important thing? Is that the primary thing we think about? Okay, well, I'm going to take this position, job, whatever, even if it requires me to move away from all that's familiar, all that is stable, for the opportunity to make more money so I can buy my happiness. Well, it's just, you know, think about it. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a mic. Go ahead.
You talk about the even materialism permeating the church. I was watching TV, and I saw a local TV preacher talking about money, and it sounded like he said something kind of odd. So I called up the church, and I asked if they would send me that particular CD. And then they sent me the whole CD series, like for $10. And I listened to it in my car, and it kind of grieved my spirit, because he was saying he was saying, for instance, one thing, that you shouldn't give money to a poor ministry. You should give it money to a church like his that has lots of money, and God would bless that.
I heard about that.
And then he actually said that, you know, God doesn't want you to be middle class. He wants you to be rich, and that if you tithe, you know, God's going to, and he's quoting the scriptures, that God's going to open up the floodgates and all of this. And I listened to this entire series, six CDs, and no place in the whole thing did he ever talk about working. And it's just, I mean, it's sad because I'm almost thinking this guy actually believed what he was saying. And it's so seductive. It's so deceptive.
It is a delusion. It's a powerful delusion, and it unfortunately affects multitudes. But, you know, here again, mammon is not God, and therefore we don't live to serve mammon. We don't live to just gain money, goods, things, status, success. We live to serve the Lord. And there are things that are more important than just money. So I would also remind you that this whole passage, Sermon on the Mount here, is addressed to the Lord's disciples. It's not addressed to the world. You know, you're not going to convince the world out there that it's not all about money. But here's something else I'd like to point out. You know, I mentioned that even in the church, we see that the infection has spread, materialistic infection. I want you to know that's not anything new. Materialism had infected the church or religion, even in the Lord's own day. In Luke chapter 16, if you want to keep your finger here, but we'll look at a verse over here. Here's an interesting verse. Luke 16, let me read a passage over here. Luke 16 and verse 14. Luke 16, 14, the Lord's been teaching, and this is his passage in Luke's gospel, verse chapter 16, where he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. He'll love the one, hate the other, or else, you know, he'll love the one, hate the other, hate the one, love the other. You can't serve God and mammon, just like he said over there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Then notice the next verse. Verse 14, I'm in Luke 16, 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Isn't this an interesting verse? The Pharisees, who were covetous. This is a sort of a blanket statement here. I mean, the Pharisees, the Lord, remember, Matthew 5, verse 20, I told you was a key that you had to keep in mind. I told you this weeks ago, a key to keep in mind when it comes to understanding the whole Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 20 says, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Y'all remember that? Well, here he tells us Not only were the Pharisees hypocrites, not only were they pretenders and actors and mask wearers, not only were they proud, not only were they pretentious, but now he says, and they were covetous. So, it's a pretty bold statement, pretty strong statement. It seems to link them all together like this was a problem that permeated the sect of the Pharisees, that they were covetous, basically, as a general rule, they were just covetous people. Apparently, they had adopted a philosophy of materialism, and I guess somebody was preaching the prosperity message even back then, but the idea is that it was epidemic even back then. This whole idea. The Pharisees were covetous, and notice, and they derided him. They derided him. I've got a footnote in my Bible. I want to read this to you from verse 14. It says, The Pharisees loved money and regarded riches as a blessing from God for their faithful observance of the law. They derided Jesus, who was poor, for they regarded his poverty as a sign that God had not honored him. Now, do you think that that is prevalent today? Especially in the prosperity circles. Brother Ken mentioned something just a minute ago. If you are rich, then that is evidence of God's blessing on your life. And if you're poor, that's basically how they think. I'll never forget years ago, I heard a preacher. Now this goes back 20 years or so, but I actually heard this preacher on television. They were building a big, giant, elaborate building, and it was going to be really, really fancy. And he said, and all the people with faith, that's the people who have Mercedes and BMWs, we're going to have a parking lot right in the front for y'all, right in the front. And he said, and in the back, all the people with no faith that drive Fords and Chevys, you park in the back. We don't want people seeing y'all's cars back there. You know, we want them to see all the fancy cars in the front. He actually said that. yeah. Yes, ma'am. Let's get the mic to Miss Linda.
Brother Rusty, when I was in Bryan, Texas during Katrina, I went to this church. And I was really happy to go there. I had made friends with some people, and they picked me up on Sunday, and I enjoyed this church. And they were in the midst of a building fund. And this, I guess it was about the fourth Sunday I was there. I didn't go back after this. The pastor got up and was asking for donations and was proceeding to tell them how they could give. And he was listed, they had on the wall, they would come one, and they had to make a mortgage. Make a mortgage. Mortgage your house. I was shocked. I couldn't believe that the pastor suggested that. You can make a mortgage. You could go and make a signature loan. All these things were listed, one, two, three, for a building fund for the church.
You know, that is heartbreaking, but I've heard that so many times. They even did that here in the New Orleans area. A number of churches did it. Some still do it. But, you know, there are professional fundraising companies that you can actually hire. And they advertise in all the religious publications, that is the ones for church leaders. There are certain magazines and so on you can buy if you're a pastor that basically cater to pastors. There are fundraising companies that will come to your church and raise money from your congregation for your building fund. And they tell you how to do it, there are the steps to do it, and that is one of the ways that they do it. You know, and here's what they'll tell you. There's plenty of money to build this church. And everybody will say, yay, that's the good news. But the money's in your pocket. So you have to fork it over. And then they're going to give you a number of ways to do it. And that's exactly the way you do it. You can go make a loan, signature loan. You can put a mortgage on your house. You can sell something. One church asked people, they were going to pass, they notified everybody they're going to pass a special offering for your jewelry. So you can donate that to the church as well. In order to fund, you know, the gigantic building program. But let me tell you what happens with these churches. They build big buildings. They build big buildings. They may rob widows' houses. They may cause some of the people in their congregation to lose their houses, but they build big, elaborate buildings. And then they'll boast that they did it debt-free. However, people in their congregation, some of them are ladled with debt as a result. And the whole idea here is that you can make people feel guilty enough and bad enough to take these measures to donate to build an elaborate building. Do you wonder how God looks at that? Go ahead, Brother Corey.
As you were saying that, I'm wondering how God looks at the person who does that, the person in the pew. You know what I mean? They're obviously being made fit to feel guilty. They go out, they get alone to do, you know, quote unquote, God's work, and they build this elaborate building, and where it's easy to see that the pastor is at fault. I mean, I would think that the parishioner would also be complicit because they should know better, shouldn't they?
Well, they should. They actually should know better, but let's be honest. People tend to trust their spiritual leaders. And if their spiritual leaders promises them blessings and prosperity and divine favor for your sacrifice, and if people are made to feel obligated, like this is their duty to the church. I mean, we love this church. We love this pastor. They are made to feel like duty bound to God himself to mortgage their home and to turn that money over to the church because the pastor has a vision for greatness, for a big building that's going to reach so many souls. And it's up to you to fund that vision so that you sow into this ministry and your riches are guaranteed and eternal and so on. And people trust their leaders. They do. They tend to trust their leaders. And the leaders dupe them. The leaders themselves, I think, are often duped into thinking that this is the way you build a church and promote a church. You have a great vision for grandeur, and then you actually impose upon the people who love you and trust you to fund your vision. You exploit the people who love you and trust you. And then they are often crushed. I do believe the Lord looks at this a whole lot different than we do, because churches with some of these building campaigns, people often feel so guilty that they can't do the things that are expected of them. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
I was in a church one time. They had a Christmas party where everybody could bring a wrapped gift, and you play that game where somebody unwraps it, then you could steal somebody else's gift. And families went crazy over, like, it was a beautiful vase and some kind of toy that sang rock and roll songs or something, and people went nuts over it. But somebody else brought like a video about Jesus, and no one was interested. And it was then it kind of dawned on me that that's just the way people are. They like pretty things. They like things, nice sound. And then maybe a year or so later, the church built this beautiful large church. But if you stop and think about it, what's drawing them? People like to walk into a beautiful building. They like to hear pretty music and see carpet. But it's the flesh. It's not the Spirit of God.
But it's a formula for success, for building a big building, for furnishing it with nice things and making it luxuriant. And because to almost everybody, it is the sign of divine approval. Now, Corey mentioned something a minute ago about what about the church? What about the people? Shouldn't they be discerning? Well, should they? Absolutely, they should. But what if they're not taught to be discerning? See? They're not taught. They're absolutely not taught. And they follow and they swallow. Go ahead, Dave.
If you can fill your church up with tares, it's going to look good.
Yeah.
Jesus said that you really can't tell them apart until the time of the harvest. Look at all the people we got in here. Well, they're probably mainly tares.
You know, that's true, and that's part of it, no doubt. But there are also just a lot of gullible believers who just are so immature in the faith because they've never grown. They've never learned to discern. They've never really been taught much of anything. And that's why they fall for everything. They do fall. Go ahead, brother.
Just last week, I was talking to a guy that was in a prosperity church for several years, and the trust thing is the most important thing. He trusts his pastor. He trusts the message that he heard.
That's right.
And, yeah, he wasn't discipled enough. Yeah, he still needed to learn more of the Bible. He has faith in Christ, and he was following this pastor who says he has faith in Christ. And things turned out bad, and, he gave as requested, and when he had a need, the church wasn't there for him. And now he's suspicious. And I invited him to come here. I said, come on over here. And he's like, I don't know. And so it was a trust issue. He lost trust. And I'm not going to say God, but in the church that's preaching Christianity. So now he'd rather just read the Bible on his own. So I think that they do a great disservice to Christ by luring people to give, saying, trust me, and then they're let down, and because they're not preaching the gospel. The gospel isn't get rich. The gospel is come to Christ and get saved.
That's
and
right.
So they're preaching a different message, and you know, that's a very sparkling carrot to wave in front
of
somebody.
It absolutely is.
And so they go for it, and they're a Christian, and they should know better, but you know, they make the mistake of going for it, and anyway, I think the bottom line is the trust issue that's damaged.
Yep, absolutely. And then sometimes the fall is not because just the financial things, but what if the leader that you trust falls in some other way? In their own moral pit or whatever. How many people have been turned off because of that?
Amen.
So while we appreciate godly leaders, we want to remember we follow Christ. And we always, always, no matter whose church we sit in, we always discern. And praise God for a good leader, a godly leader, but you don't follow him over a cliff. You can't. You can't. You have to be discerning. I still drink the Kool-Aid. Thank you, Sister Diane, for that. There will be no Kool-Aid at the fellowship when we have at the end of the month. Go ahead, Dave.
And we can't tell the motive of the people that are giving either.
You can't.
You look at least one instance in the Bible, the widow, she gave everything, but it was because she loved the Lord, not because she was pressured. So there could be somebody there that's giving because they love the Lord, or
that's
could
right.
be because they're pressured. It's not up to us to decide.
That's right. And we have to believe that a person who sows, remember, our giving has to be for the right motive, just as Jesus said, when you do your alms. So if you do your giving, let's go back to the whole thought about fundraising. Suppose our fundraising drive says, I know there's somebody here who can give $10,000 tonight. $10,000. Oh, I know there's three people here who can give $1,000. Who are you? $1,000. Right now you can give $1,000. Just raise your hand. They raise their hands. Woo! Come on up. Shake their hand, you know. All right. This goes back again to when you do your alms. The motivation is what? Do you do them before men to be seen of them, to be recognized by them and applauded by them? Or do you do them unto your Father in secret and you receive your blessings in secret? It's back to the motive thing. And even here, as we deal with this issue of our treasures, riches, blessings, wealth. It goes back to the matter of the heart and the motive of the heart. Remember, covetousness is forbidden in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, 10th commandment. And covetousness, according to the New Testament, is idolatry, Colossians 3. Covetousness, he says, is idolatry. The word literally means to love money or love silver. That's so if your heart is to love money to love silver. It's wrong to love it. It's not wrong to have it. You follow? It's the matter of the heart. Another passage. Since you're right there in Luke 16, look with me over to Luke 12. We'll read a verse or two over here. Luke 12. This one is very familiar. This one's called the parable of the rich fool. Verse 13. Now the Lord has been teaching, and somebody comes along and interrupts his teaching. One of the company said unto him, verse 13, where am I? I'm in Luke 12. Yeah, that's right. Luke 12, 13. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Take heed. You know, this means to be on your guard. He told them, you have to be on guard. We have to guard our hearts all the time. And beware of covetousness, this love of things, this desire, this craving for things. Again, I emphasize, it is not wrong to have things. It's wrong to love things. It's wrong to crave things, to feel like those things will make me happy and satisfy me. Go ahead, brother.
The passage you just read just reminded me of something that, in passing with one of my daughters, in a kidding manner, I mean, not serious at all, but we were talking about it, she said, Dad, you ought to give me my inheritance before you die, or before. I said, well, that's no problem. Just when Mom and I get old, we don't have any money, we'll come live with you. And she thought about it. She said, that's okay. You can keep it.
Oh, go ahead, Brother Vic. Let's get the mic to Brother Vic. Somebody pass Vic the mic.
Well, what I thought of when you mentioned that was when Israel was in the wilderness and they craved for the meat, you know, and it wasn't such a good outcome. I mean, right. they craved it beyond craving.
Right.
You know, it's like when you say you can't love those things, I mean, that you take it too far.
Right.
And God gave it to them.
Yep. In fact, that's the whole idea of what covetousness actually means, not just to love money, because you can covet other things, but it has to do with having an inordinate desire. That craving, that longing for something, possession, position, whatever it is, you know, you can covet just about anything.
And it was to their detriment.
To their detriment.
They got it. It wasn't, you know.
And it destroyed them.
It destroyed them.
You want it? Choke on it.
For the wrestling?
Oh,
in French, it would be called an envie.
A what?
An envie.
Envie?
Yes.
In French, it's the craving.
Oh, the craving, huh?
Yeah. It's like envie is kind of a translation. I can't live without it.
You know, I was talking with a few pastors one day some weeks ago, and they had mentioned something that happened where a ministry, one of the ministries that's famous for teaching the seed faith doctrine, that you give to get, you sow and you get a hundredfold return and so on. Well, they sent out letters to everybody on their mailing list saying that they were in dire financial need, and that it was time for, you know, everybody to really step up and give because the situation was so bad. And one of them commented and said, well, I guess they didn't practice what they preached themselves. You know, they weren't, obviously they weren't sowing and getting a hundredfold return, or they wouldn't be in this problem. You know? Yeah, it doesn't work that way. It only works the other way. So take heed. Now, this is good advice for all of us. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Remember, the Pharisees, Jesus said, the Bible says, they were covetous. Now, these are the religious people, the religious leaders, but this permeated their value system, their hearts, and corrupted their hearts. It can infect us too. So it's something for us to always take heed and beware of. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. You sure this is in the Bible? Life does not consist of what you possess. And yet, think about this. How many times have you heard or have you read where a person lost their possessions? And when they lost their possessions, they felt like they had no reason to live. And they were ready to take their own life. And many, many did take their life. Diane and I, years ago, went and looked at a house that it was in our neighborhood. The man who bought it obviously really stretched out to buy it, couldn't afford it, bank foreclosed on it. And before they came and actually took possession of the house, he went and sat in the backyard, put a gun to his head, and pulled the trigger. Because he lost his house. Because he went bankrupt. Now, is that the end of the world?
No.
I mean, does our life consist of what we own? Is that life? Is that what our life's about? It is if your value system is twisted and you have been bitten and infected by materialism because you think, I got nothing to live for. I lost my stuff. Yeah. Go ahead, Dave.
There are two sort of competing bumper stickers that express both sides of that. One of them says, he who dies with the most toys wins.
I've seen that one.
And the other one says, he who dies with the most toys still dies.
That's right. Let's say, okay, bumper sticker of philosophy, right? Jesus then, what toys did he die with? Yeah, he had nothing.
He
won, that's right. Well, the Lord goes on in this passage and teaches the parable of the rich fool. I think we're all pretty much familiar with it, but verse 16, he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, the guy's already rich. He thought within himself, saying, what am I going to do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And that's where I'll bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, let's consider this. This is the American value or consider, this is what we consider real security. You have laid up much goods for many years. We think that guy, he's got it made. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now you finally can, you're a success. But, verse 20, but God said unto him, you fool. Whoa. This night thy soul shall be required of you. And then whose those things be? Who shall those things be which you have provided? So, you know, death is close to all of us all the time. This night, he says, death walks in the shadow of every man. And none of us know when we're going to stand before the Lord. It could be this night. The fool, well, he had plenty, but how much of it did he leave? He left it all, that's right. You know the old expression, the rich man died and people at the funeral say, how much did he leave behind? He left all of it. That's, I mean, he left it all behind. Because you're not taking any of it with you, right? He left it all. He says, verse 21, so is he. That is, so is he a fool who layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's what Jesus warned us about right there in Matthew 6. Go ahead, Brother Corey.
This was the verse I was thinking of. I guess it was last week or week before last when we were reading about the Pharisee who was looking down his nose at the publican, and he said, I, of all those times.
That's right.
This guy's doing the same thing.
That's true. Plenty of eyes and can't see. Can I have us look at one other passage tonight before we call it a night? Let's look over to 1 Timothy 6, just read a few verses over here. Somebody mentioned contentment. I think that was you, Robert, how important it is to just learn to be content. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to be blessed, to buy a better car, build a house. It's not wrong. What's wrong is when we love things and our heart's affections are in those things. Like Sister Diane mentioned, you know, the things can disappear in a moment. The Bible does talk about that. Riches, you know, they can grow wings and fly away. Katrina taught a lot of us about, you know, man, you can't love things because it can all be gone in a minute. 1 Timothy 6, we'll read beginning in verse 17. He says, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world. So if you have money, and there were people in the church who did have money. Not everybody was a slave or poor. There were people with money. They might not have been a majority. But here's what Paul says to tell them to do. He tells Timothy, you charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. So make sure your security is not in your things. And make sure that you don't think that you're better than others. Don't be high-minded. Don't you look down your nose at people who don't have as much as you. Don't think you can't run with them, fellowship with them, sit next to them. Don't you get that idea. You know, a lot of times people who have money, they, you know, they're not going to hang around with people in the middle class or the lower class. He says, and you tell them not to trust in uncertain riches. And that's exactly what it means, the uncertainty of riches, because they can be here today, gone tomorrow. But to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Praise God, we can enjoy what we have and be blessed. And thank God for it, knowing it's from His hand, and it's not wrong to enjoy what you have. And I believe when our heart is right, the Lord can just, He can bless us. And He says also in verse 18, this is what else you're supposed to charge them with, that they do good, that they be rich, not just in money, but in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, the idea is willing to share, teach them, charge them to be generous, to be a blessing to those who don't have. And by doing so, they'll be laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Remember James, he says, woe to you rich men, you weep and howl because your riches are going to testify against you on that day. You know, they've turned to rust because you've hoarded them up for yourselves, and all your wealth and riches that you kept for yourself is actually going to testify against you on the day of judgment. And back in verse 5, look with me, same chapter, verse 5. He mentions the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. You mean there are people who actually believe that? Gain is godliness? From and towards such you should fellowship. Let me check my glasses. Maybe that's not what he says. Supposing that gain is godliness, from which withdraw thyself. How about that? So You know, sometimes you just have to realize we're going to part ways. That you have a distorted view of what true values and true success and true blessing is. You believe that gain is the sign of success, that it's the sign of God's blessing. Not necessarily. Sometimes it's just the sign of God fattening people up for the slaughter. You know, the Bible speaks in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, I can't remember if it's Hosea or Amos, but he spoke about Israel being fattened like a calf in the stall. And it's a very graphic picture because back on the farm, I remember, even just living there for a short time, before we slaughtered the calf, you take it out of the pasture and you put it in the stall. And for a while, you just feed it grain. I mean, you load it up on grain because it'll pick up some weight, some of that good corn grain, and pick up some weight. That beef will be really good. And you do that to fatten it just before you kill it. But the calf thinks, I'm in the money. The calf, you know, wait, I'm in the stall. I'm not having to be out in the field looking for a tree to lay under. I'm in the stall. I mean, I've got a roof over my head. I got a breeze blowing through, and I'm getting the best grain. I am prosperous. I am blessed. And then you cut its throat. The Bible speaks actually about Israel in that very way. They thought they were prospering. They thought it was because God was blessing them. The prophet said it's because you're a calf in the stall. And God's preparing you for slaughter. Go ahead, brother.
Going back to the people sitting in the pews, if you have a preacher who's sitting up there telling you that, you know, our prosperity proves that God's with us, what about the guy that you see on the street who's probably not doing the right thing, the drug dealer, the whatever? I mean, everybody, I mean, they prosper. The evil person, I mean, you can point to a lot of people, you know, high-profile people who are billionaires. And, I mean, they're clear, you know. I can't say they're evil people, but let's just say they're not. Their heart's not after the Lord. And, I mean, they prosper, prosper, more so than most. I mean, so where does your logic lead you? If God is with you, then you prosper. What about all these other people?
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Just one more quick comment on wealth. You know, in verse 21 in chapter 6 on Matthew, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. We can seek after wealth and just drift away from God as Christians.
Right.
And, you know, not get into our Bible, not read, too busy, going to make money. And so there comes the trap that you need to learn to be content with what you have and don't spend all your time and resources trying to create greater wealth for yourself. And and then another thing is, hopefully not for the Christian, but for people, wealth can just convince you to, you know, just to be evil and godless. I mean, look at, the worst, I don't know if it's the worst, but one of the worst ways to make money is, you know, to be a paid killer, you know, be somebody for the mafia and kill people for money. You know, so wealth can really, or the desire for wealth can lead you far from God.
Not only that, but when you have money, you can sin in ways that poor people can't, you know. You can. I mean, there's a whole new world of sin open to you when you got money. in 1 Timothy 6, let me read just a few more verses. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness. That's not gold is the goal, but godliness is the goal, with contentment. So that we learn to content ourselves, to live within our means, to live within our income, to trust the Lord for increase and blessing. It's not wrong to have other things or more things as long as you can pay for them. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment," or the word here is covering or shelter or habitation, clothing, so on, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, now here's the very thing we've been talking about. Those that will be rich, that is, those who have the drive to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's so many examples in the Bible of people who fell because they let covetousness grab a hold of their heart. Achan, all the way back in, Judges or Joshua 7? Either Judges or Joshua 7. Achan, who coveted the gold, and it brought destruction on all of his house. You've got Gehazi, who coveted the things offered by Naaman the leper. You've got Judas, who sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You've got Demas, who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. You've got Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Just a list of people who destroyed themselves for love of things, love of money. That's what the Bible says. So, hey. Just a couple last statements tonight. We're going to conclude. Here's the thing about stuff. Money, riches, gold, it won't satisfy. No matter how much you get, it's never enough. It will never satisfy you because it's incapable of bringing satisfaction. Satisfaction and peace only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and your knowledge of Him. If you think peace, security, happiness, and contentment is going to come by achieving a certain level of financial success, you're sadly mistaken. We see it all the time. Rich people blow their brains out just like poor people do. And it's because there's never enough. So it won't satisfy you. It can't. Number two, it is replaceable if you lose it. So stuff is not what life is all about. If you lose it, really, you can get more stuff. We lost it in Katrina. You get more stuff. New stuff. Better stuff. But even if it wasn't new stuff or better stuff, it's still adequate. The Lord's going to always provide, and it's always just exactly that stuff. And look, here's something else about stuff. It comes with liabilities. The more you have, actually, the more it tends to burden you down. Because you have it, now you have to protect it. Now you have to guard it, you have to insure it, you have to pay taxes on it, you got to maintain it, you got to preserve it. So it all comes with liabilities. And then, remember what the Lord said, it was never meant to be hoarded. So that's not what it's about. Don't go looking to build up for yourselves treasures on earth. And don't forget, you can't take it with you. Is that me? I thought I turned that off. I'm sure it wasn't the Lord calling that. I want to read one last verse, Proverbs chapter 23. I tell everybody else to turn their phone off, right? Proverbs 23, I'm going to read one last verse. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. That's not what life is all about. That can't be our goal, to be rich. That's what I want. I just want to be rich. That's the wrong goal. Godliness is the goal. And if we will seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, then all the things that you need, the Lord will add to you. He'll just bless those things to you. And why would you set your eyes upon that which is not? One version translates it this way. The minute you look upon riches, the moment you think you got it, they fly away. They grow wings and they vanish. And he's speaking there of the transitory nature of this world's goods, because, you know, no matter how much you finally accumulate, you got to leave it all behind. Nobody takes it with them. Isn't that crazy? Would you think that it would be wise to spend your life trying to accumulate ice cubes to store them in the desert? Just, I'm going to store them on this big sandbar in the desert. You know right away, no matter how many you get, they're going to melt right there. You can't keep them. And that's the way it is for people to think that they can accumulate riches in this world. It won't last. It won't last. It can't last because you won't last. You're going to fly away to one place or another. Psalm 62:10, he says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. So the Lord can bless you, just don't love things. Go ahead, Miss Linda.
Oh, I'm